Please rise now for the reading of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4, found on page 932 of the Church Bible. I'm reading the first six verses instead of seven. Hear now the God-breathed, inspired scriptures. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" And now turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, reading the first eight verses and then shifting over to chapter 2 on the next page and reading verses 1 through 4. Again, pay close attention to the reading of God's holy revealed truth. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" And then chapter 2, verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." This ends the reading of God's Word. And let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Let us go to our God in prayer once again. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that we can come before you as we look into your word regarding this topic of dealing with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We pray that, Holy Spirit, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, illuminating our minds to understand this truth revealed to us, breathed out by you, and given to us in our own hands and our own language, that we can understand and read and grow in the faith. So we pray that you would do that for us, that we might bear much fruit for your glory. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. John Calvin has been described as being the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps due to the emphasis that the Pentecostal charismatic wing of the church has placed on the Holy Spirit, many in the Reformed world seem to stay away from this topic. George Smeaton wrote in 1880 that we may safely affirm that the doctrine of the Spirit is almost entirely ignored. He wrote that 140 years ago. Now, we are Trinitarian believers. We believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We confess this in the Apostles' Creed. We believe that there is one God in three persons. All persons in the Trinity are equally divine, and all are persons. We easily affirm and confess that the Father and the Son are persons. But there may be some who are more reluctant to acknowledge that with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force or energy of God. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. The Holy Spirit is mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament alone. Over these next few weeks, we're going to examine the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I'll be drawing heavily from A.W. Pink's book called The Holy Spirit, which is a book I do recommend for a deeper study. In covering this in 3 weeks, of course, is giving you but an appetizer to whet your appetite for a deeper study of this topic, the third person of the Trinity. So this morning we shall consider the person and deity of the Holy Spirit. In the next 2 weeks, we shall briefly examine the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, a correction here. Our text is not Acts 1:8, but rather John 16:7, which says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper or comforter will not come to you. And if I depart, I will send him to you." That was Christ speaking to his apostles. Matthew Henry says that Christ's departure was absolutely necessary for the Comforter or the Holy Spirit's coming. The sending of the Spirit was the fruit of Christ's purchase, and that made by his death. The disciples must be weaned from Christ's bodily presence, which they were too dependent upon, before they could receive the spiritual gifts and comforts of this new administration of God's grace. Christ departs in order to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. This was for the church's advantage. Christ's physical presence could be but in one place at one time, but his Holy Spirit is everywhere, in all places, at all times. So who is this other comforter, the other helper, that Christ would send to his church? Who is the Holy Spirit? So in considering first the personality or personhood of the Holy Spirit, it's always wise to define our terms at the beginning. Personality is the state or quality of being a person. A person is an entity or being that possesses distinct properties or attributes, in distinction from an impersonal force or energy that lacks those qualities. Pink says that a person is a living entity endowed with understanding and will or volition, therefore being an intelligent and willing being or agent. Inanimate objects are not persons, not having intelligence or volition. An example of an impersonal force might be what we see in the Star Wars movies. "May the force be with you" is the common benediction. Now, those movies had incorporated a somewhat pantheistic worldview where God is just an impersonal force in everything and thus connecting us all together. Of course, that view of God is false. The Bible reveals to us an infinite personal God, not an infinite impersonal force. Now, as a sidelight, the false gods of the Greek and Roman empires were personal, but they were finite. Only the Bible reveals an infinite personal God, the God of the Trinity. Now, personal properties are attributed to the Holy Spirit. He is endowed with understanding or wisdom. We see this in 1 Corinthians 2:10, where it says, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." To search is an act of understanding, wrote Pink. And verse 11 says, "He knows." And 1 Corinthians 12:11 states that the Spirit wills. It says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. This is in regard to the gifts given to the church for ministry. So the Holy Spirit has understanding and volition or will. These are attributes of a person. Another personal property attributed to the Holy Spirit is love. Romans 15:30 says, "And for the love of the Spirit." Again, inanimate objects do not love, cannot love. Now, another personal attribute or quality we see in Ephesians 4:30, where Paul commands us to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We can grieve a person, but we cannot grieve a force or energy or an inanimate object. What Pink calls passive personal properties, like grieving, also the word tempting is used in Acts 5:9, where Peter confronts Ananias and Sapphira. He says, "You agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord." He also says to them that they lied to the Holy Spirit. So these are all, of course, sort of somewhat negative qualities, but grieving, tempting, and lying to someone can only be done to a person, not an impersonal force. And obviously we do, as sinners, grieve, tempt, and lie to other persons in our lives. But we don't do that to, say, the wind or electricity. Another demonstration of the personality of the Holy Spirit shown in the Bible is when personal actions are attributed to him. For one, it says that he speaks or says something. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says or speaks. And at least four times in the book of Revelation, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says or speaks to the churches." In Luke 12:12, it says that the Holy Spirit shall teach the apostles what to say when they are brought before authorities. In John 14:26, Jesus said to the apostles that the Holy Spirit shall teach them all things. Who but a person can teach? Again, an impersonal force does not teach. Thirdly, he commands or exercises authority. Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to." And a favorite one of mine is Romans 8:26. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He prays for us. As it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." Isn't that wonderful? That the Holy Spirit prays for us, intercedes for us. An impersonal force or energy can't do that. Only a person can. Pink says that personal characters are ascribed to the Holy Spirit as well. Four times Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter or the Helper. Not merely comfort, because an inanimate, impersonal thing like a blanket can give you comfort on a cold night, right? I'm sure we've all experienced that lately with the weather that we have now. You put that extra blanket on your bed, or a blanket on your bed. But it's an inanimate, impersonal object, and yet it gives you comfort. But you can't call it a comforter. Now, I know in our culture, people call those big fluffy blankets a comforter. That's just anthropomorphizing or giving human qualities to something not human. Only a person can be a comforter. The Holy Spirit is also a witness. We see this in Hebrews 10:15 and Romans 8:16. He bears witness with our spirit. He is also described as a justifier and sanctifier. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says, "But you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." And then also personal pronouns are used for the Holy Spirit. Now, today in our culture, there is great confusion among some about the use of pronouns. It's part of the irrationality and insanity of the world spirit around us. But in the scriptures, we find no such confusion. The Holy Spirit is frequently spoken of in the masculine gender. He, his, him. We see that in John 14:26, "He will teach you all things." John 16:7, "I will send him to you." John Owen wrote that the Holy Spirit is not a quality, as some speak, residing in the divine nature, not a mere emanation of virtue and power from God, not the acting of the power of God in and onto our sanctification, but rather a holy, intelligent person. Praise God for that wonderful truth breathed out for us by the Holy Spirit in his revelation, the Holy Scriptures. So we've considered the personhood or personality of the Holy Spirit. Let us now shift to our second consideration, and that is his deity. Yes, the Holy Spirit is a person, but is he divine? Or is he just a created being created by God? The Arians in the 3rd century made that mistake about Jesus Christ. And the Nicene Creed declares what the Bible teaches about the deity of Christ. In the 4th century, there was a heresy taught by a semi-Arian. And Arianism today raises its head in the Jehovah's Witnesses cult, who deny that Jesus Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, but rather a created being. But this heresy in the 4th century named the semi-Arian bishop, his name was Macedonius, and the heresy was called Macedonianism. And they denied the full deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. They were opponents of the Spirit. They called themselves Spirit fighters. They taught that the Holy Spirit was a created entity, subject to the Father and the Son in a servant role. Now, this heresy motivated church leaders to expand the Nicene Creed to more accurately defend the Holy Spirit as fully God and worthy of worship. In the Nicene Creed, we do confess that. We say we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all that is seen and unseen. We also confess we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. But then we also confess we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. Now, around that same time, a little bit later, the Arians, if you recall any church history, had become very predominant in Christendom. They were sort of the reigning, ruling thinking was Arianism. And there was a man named Athanasius who stood against this heresy, this denial of who Jesus Christ was, but also who the Holy Spirit was. He was exiled, I believe, like 3 times under different emperors. But he defended the truth, the biblical truth. You might have heard the phrase Athanasius contra mundum, Latin meaning Athanasius against the world, because it was as if he was standing against the whole world that was going after heresy, this heresy of Arianism, denying who Jesus Christ was, who the Holy Spirit was. And he defended the Nicene theology. And praise God, through him, that prevailed. And, Arianism didn't then become the only view. But in the Athanasian Creed, which I don't, was written in the 5th century, not particularly written, it wasn't written by Athanasius, my understanding, but his name kind of as that title. In this Athanasian Creed, and I would recommend Googling that and looking at that, I'm not going to take the time to read it all, because it is quite a lengthy confession. It's basically 2 1/3 pages long. But I want to just mention some statements in there that, again, try to define and defend the biblical truth of who the Trinity is against those naysayers, against those who are embracing heresy. And it does say at the very beginning, it says, whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic or the universal faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. In other words, if you let go of biblical truth regarding the Trinity, you cannot call yourself a Christian. You cannot think you're going to be saved if you deny the deity of Christ, if you deny the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. So in this, and I'm just going to hit some highlights here. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The Son of the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. The Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. You can't get any clearer than that in a confession. Yet there are not three gods, but there is one God, but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Not three lords, but one Lord. And the Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created, nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. So accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, and one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. That's the Athanasian Creed. I would also refer you to our Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 11, which talks about the deity, personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. So having seen that God's word expressly and unequivocally teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person, does it equally express and unequivocally that the Holy Spirit is God? Pink says that the Holy Spirit is distinguished by such names and attributes that he is endowed with such a plentitude of underived power, and that he is the author of such works as to altogether transcend finite ability, and such as can belong to none but God himself. We should be able to conclude that there subsists three divine persons who are co-essential, co-eternal, and co-equal, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of whom such works as the creation of the universe, the inspiration of the Scriptures, the formation of the humanity of Christ, the regeneration and sanctification of the elect, is and must be God. Or to use the language of 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is that Spirit. So let us consider some of these scriptures that demonstrate the deity of the Holy Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit is expressly called God. I mentioned this passage earlier in Acts 5, 3, and 4. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. So if lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God, it necessarily follows that the Spirit must be God. Also, in the New Testament, saints or believers are called the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, did you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. And 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, the Holy Spirit is called the living God. Now, the perfections of God are also found in the Holy Spirit. Pink says that he who possesses these attributes or properties which belong alone to God must be considered and worshiped as God. The scriptures very clearly and abundantly affirm that the Holy Spirit is possessed of the attributes peculiar to God. One of these attributes is absolute holiness. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Holiness, Romans 1:4. Of course, the name Holy Spirit declares that as well. Another attribute of deity is eternity. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Now, we may also think of the three omni words, the three omni attributes of God. Omni means all or universal. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, meaning all present. Psalm 139:7 says, where shall I flee from thy spirit? He is omniscient or all-knowing. As I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 2:10-11 earlier. And he is omnipotent, all-powerful. Luke 1:35 says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. This was told to Mary, describing the holy conception of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is everywhere present, all-knowing and almighty, because he is God. Pink says that the absolute sovereignty and supremacy of the Holy Spirit manifest his godhood as well. We see this demonstrated in John 3:8, where Jesus draws an analogy between the wind and the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it wills, and you don't hear the sound of it. So the Holy Spirit does that in terms of regenerating his elect, not being at the disposal or direction of any human or natural force. We also, as I mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:11, where it says expressly affirm that the Holy Spirit has distributed all of the spiritual gifts given to the church, given according to his will, his good pleasure. And then, of course, the scriptures demonstrate the deed of the Holy Spirit by his works. Works ascribed to him. First, creation itself. Creation itself is attributed to him no less than to the Father and to the Son. Job 26:13 says, by his Spirit he adorned the heavens. And Genesis 1:2b says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. He's also concerned with the works of providence. Acts 16:6-7 says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. The Holy Spirit was providentially directing where the apostles were going to be preaching and where they weren't going to be preaching at that specific space-time location. And another important, very important work of the Holy Spirit, of course, is, which declares his deity, is the inspiration of the scriptures. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that the scriptures are God-breathed. God breathed them out by the Holy Spirit upon human authors. And in 2 Peter 1:21, we kind of see, get a picture of that. Paul, or Peter, relates this breathing out through these human authors. He uses a nautical term of like the blowing of wind in a sail on a boat, making it glide across the top of the water. That's how the Holy Spirit breathed out his word through these human authors using them, but ensuring that what he breathed out was the very word of God. It wasn't partially God's word and partially man's word. It is the very word of God. God breathed. And of course, as I mentioned, the work of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation, conceiving of Jesus Christ in Mary's womb, was by the power of the Holy Spirit. Also, the anointing of Christ to do his work as the mediator, as the prophet, priest, and king in his life. And then, of course, Christ's miracles were by the Spirit's power. Matthew 12:38 declares that. And, of course, the resurrection of Christ in Romans 8:11, by the Spirit. Who but a divine person could have wrought such works as these? Not a finite person, not an impersonal finite force. Now also, the names and titles of the Holy Spirit demonstrate both the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. Pink says that the names of God are for the purpose of expressing him. They set forth his perfections and make known the different relations which he sustains with the children of men and his own people. The Holy Spirit is designated the Spirit. This expresses his divine nature, for God is Spirit, John 4:24. And of course, he is called the Holy Spirit. And this demonstrates his attribute of holiness, glorious in holiness. He is called God's good Spirit, Nehemiah 9:20, and in Psalms 143:10. And he's also called the free or generous Spirit in Psalm 51:12. In Romans 8:9, he is called the Spirit of Christ. And in Acts 8:29, the Spirit of the Lord. And in Hebrews 9:14, I mentioned he's called the Eternal Spirit. But in John 14:10, Jesus, as I've mentioned, calls him the Comforter, the Helper, the Paraclete in Greek, which is one called alongside to help. The Comforter stands alongside of us to help us and strengthen us. And he does that by consoling us when we are cast down, by giving us grace when we are weak, and by guiding us when we are perplexed. Now, the various works of the Holy Spirit may cause us to ask about the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, which we shall examine over the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. Now, that relationship can be summed up in the phrase, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. That is the title of a book written by John Murray, which I highly recommend. Christ accomplishes the work of redemption by the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit applies that finished work to God's elect in space-time history. So this Comforter, this Helper, the Holy Spirit, which Christ would send to his church by promise, was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, as we read earlier in Acts chapter 1 and 2. And that Helper, this one called alongside, is the Holy Spirit, is a divine person, the third person of the Trinity. And to be a Christian, one must believe that, and one must confess that. So I would invite you to turn in your hymnals to page 846. And we are going to, as a congregation, recite the Nicene Creed. Page 846. Church, what do you believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again we thank you for the truth of your word breathed out by you, by the Holy Spirit, that we can have to understand who you are as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we thank you in particular in our study here this week and the next couple of weeks, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, both a person and divine, our comforter, our helper, one called alongside of us to help us. And we thank you for this truth and pray that you would deepen our understanding of it and make us bear much fruit in our lives because of it. Increase our faith in this truth you have thus revealed that we have just confessed. And again, we thank you for this great gift, this promise that you have given, poured out upon your church, the Holy Spirit of God. We thank you for this now. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.